John 6. This is a very common story to us. The message of the loaves and the fish, the feeding of the 5,000. But because it is common, we may often miss some of the deeper meaning of it. Remembering that we are seeing Christ in his relationship to others. We see him interacting with a hungry crowd. We tonight are surrounded by a hungry crowd, a multitude of people in need. Each of us in the room has something to give to that multitude in need. It may not always be a very public thing that we do. And as Christ interacts with that multitude, he shows us the way. We'll read these verses having to do with this incident in John 6, beginning with verse 1. After these things, Jesus went away across the Sea of Galilee of Tiberias, and there followed him a great multitude, because they were beholding the miracles which he had done upon the weak, or the sick, could be translated here. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he was sitting with his disciples. And the Passover was near, the feast of the Jews. Jesus then lifted up his eyes and beheld that great multitude coming to him. And he said to Philip, "Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" This he was saying, tempting him, for he himself knew what he was about to do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that each may take a little. One of the disciples then said to him, Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter, "There is a small boy here who has five barley loaves and two small fish. But what are these among so many?" Jesus said, "Make the men sit down." Actually, the word is recline here. Make the men recline. And there was much grass in the place. The men then therefore reclined, in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the bread, and when he had blessed it, he distributed it to those who were reclining. Likewise also of the fish, whatsoever they would. And as they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather together the fragments that remain, in order that nothing may be lost." They gathered them together then, and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 loaves and the fish, which he had, and everyone had an abundance. Now, let's look at some of the details here. They're very important. This multitude was following Christ because they had beheld what he was doing upon the weak, upon the sick. This itself is important for us to see for this reason, that for the most part, people will be attracted today to the gospel as they observe the effect of the gospel. Just as people are attracted to electricity, not because of any hum that they hear from it, but because it does things for them. Now, the church can make a great deal of hum today without doing very much. I'm speaking generally here. I'm not criticizing the church unduly, but we have to see ourselves as members of it. It's one thing to make a lot of noise, another thing to accomplish something with that noise or with that power. And today we are in the midst of a very hungry people, and they need help. And the Lord help us not to go to them with religious philosophy, doctrinal dissertations, but with the power to reach into the area of their need and help. Without that, we're wasting our time. We are not supposed to be establishing a service club of religious interest. We are supposed to be meeting people in the hour of their need. And the only way we can do this, as we have often said, is when the very power of Christ flows through us as channels. And we are the electric cord, so to speak. And when we touch a life, there ought to be something from this. It isn't always detectable by us. It is more often detectable by them and not by us. And it's like this young one we've mentioned to you over there in Hollywood. For several weeks we went and talked to her and could detect some little progress, but all of a sudden the thing just seemed to break open, and then she began to feel the effects of this upon her life and to acknowledge the effects of this upon her life. And her employer acknowledged the effects of it, and her mother came up from San Diego and she acknowledged the effects of it. She told the girl, she said, "You're a different person inside and out," and even wrote a letter to the employer thanking him for having her there and for the help that it had been to her. Now, we can't always detect immediately the effects of it, but something ought to happen in some way when we touch the lives of people in need. This great crowd had gathered because Christ had done something that met a need, and they were attracted to him. I don't think we have to be spectacular about this. It isn't a question of putting on a show in the church that will attract people, but just the fact that a person will say to you, as they have said and can say to anyone, "Somehow when I'm around you, I feel at peace," or "I sense something coming through just being with you." That has been said again and again and again. Because of the power of the Holy Spirit touching them through his channel. And any one of us can be such a channel. You don't need to be special. You don't need to feel that you have to be to reach a certain degree of perfection. You don't need to feel that you have to reach a certain stage and then you can go out and be used to the Lord. The Lord will begin to work in your life. He'll give you an unexpected opportunity to talk to someone about their soul. You won't have to push it. It'll just suddenly come. Or someone will acknowledge that in talking to you they have been helped. And this will just begin a chain of events that the Lord will use in a wonderful way. And don't limit the Lord in any way. And don't analyze and evaluate your contacts with others. Just go day by day in faith and liberty and at easiness to assume that Christ is working in your heart because you asked him to. For no other reason. Just because you asked him. Not because you're worthy of it. None of us are worthy of it. So Christ had touched the multitudes, and something happened so impressive to them that they wanted to follow him. And he had gone up into the mountain. He had been ministering to the people, and he got away to the mountain to renew himself. This was constantly his desire, and a battle with him to get away from the crowd to renew himself. And he was there with his disciples. Now it was near the Passover, which was the feast of the Jews. Now this is important. The Jews had their feast, but it had lost its meaning to most of them. They were involved in human knowledge. Someone asked in a class a couple of days ago, why was it that the Jewish people did not have more of an understanding of how Christ would come? Why were they not looking for him? Why was it so hard to know who he was when he came? The answer was they were reading the Talmud and not the scriptures. The Pharisees had manufactured their own book. And this is what the people were following, the Pharisees and the Talmud and the Midrash, and not the Scriptures. Now, there were some who were following the Scriptures, Anna, Simeon. Simeon, in his speech, his blessing that he pronounced, we call it the Nunc Dimittis, from the Latin words, now departest my soul in peace, and so forth. He quoted the Word of God. And he saw the Messiah when he came, because his heart was filled with the Word of God. Now, there are going to be a lot of people in the churches who will not recognize Jesus Christ when he comes the second time, because their minds have been filled with this good book and that good book, and not with the Word of God. And this good book and that good book could be mistaken, because they're all educated opinions and guesses about it. Some people kind of take them as the Bible, you know. You get some man who's been a pretty good Bible teacher, and there are lots of them. They're good Bible teachers, and I don't question their touch with the Lord. But they'll follow this, and this becomes almost their Bible. You ask them about the events of the second coming of Christ, and they can rattle them off point by point. Where? From the Scripture? No, from such and such a book on prophecy. Well, now, maybe the Lord's going to come that way, and maybe he isn't. I don't know. I know he's coming. And I know it's going to be a surprise, but beyond that, I'm not sure. I'm not dead sure enough to write about it. I can give you some ideas about it, too. But I hope that you wouldn't follow my ideas. I hope you follow the Word of God. My young son is in a Sunday school class at a given church, taught by a man who I'm sure knows the Lord. Fine Christian young man, but they're using for their text the Screwtape Letters of C.S. Lewis. Well, I've read the Screwtape Letters, very entertaining, and some real good ideas there, but it's not the Bible. And here these boys, they need to be feeding on the Word. They're feeding on some man's book, part of which is probably true and part of which is probably not. And then the same group is going. I went up to a winter retreat, and I finally asked, "What are you going to do up there?" "Well, we've got this book we're going to study. A good Christian book, good Christian author, but it's not the Bible. This is what'll keep them straight, not the books." So the Jews were feasting on their traditions, and it wasn't satisfying. When Jesus came to the feast at Jerusalem, we will read this in a few chapters, another chapter from now. It said, on that great day of the feast, he stood and cried, saying, "He that is athirst, let him come unto me and drink. And as the Scripture said, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." They were feasting on the Passover, but it wasn't satisfying their hearts, because it was couched in human traditions and did not come with the Spirit of God, but the spirit of human religion. So it's very important to have this line in here in the sixth chapter, that it was near the feast of the Passover was near, but the people were still hungry. Christ was born in Bethlehem, the house of bread. The world was hungry when Christ came. And yet there were 2,000 years of Jewish tradition and 1,700 years of the law and as many years of prophets of God, but the people were hungry when Christ came. It was significant that he was born in Bethlehem, which means the house of bread, because now came the one who could really feed the multitude. The real bread, the true bread, the bread from heaven, which he that eateth of will not hunger again. In the marriage feast at Cana of Galilee, they wanted wine. The same thing was true. The wine of joy had run out, because the Jewish religion had become a humanistic thing. Christ came to restore the wine, the true wine of joy. So the feast of the Passover was near. Jesus then lifted up his eyes and beheld that there was a great crowd coming to him. And he said to Philip, "Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" And this he was saying, tempting him, for he himself already knew what he was about to do. "The Lord has given into our hands the feeding of the multitudes. It's left to us, the church. It's ours to do. And the Lord will ask us, how are you going to feed the multitude? Where are you going to get the bread?" The answer of some is, "We will get it out of the seminary." The answer of some is, "We will get it out of these books. We will get it out of our denominational doctrines. We will get it from here and from there." The Lord asked that question because he wants to know the fiber of the man, not because he doesn't know where to get that which is needed. We all face this when we are faced with a ministry. When God brings a ministry to us, it's invariably far greater than we can handle. If we select our own ministry, it'll be probably something fairly commensurate with our abilities, and we will block out a little work to do, and we'll set out on it. It's like with my son, you know. I say, "Well, now, son, what are you going to do today? Saturday has come. What are you going to do?" "Well, I'm going to pull a few weeds out here in the yard and wash the car." "Well, how about washing two cars instead of one?" If he blocks out his own work, he's going to be very careful how much he takes on. If I block it out for him, it'll be different. A lot of people who set out to do a work for God, and they block it out in their own humanistic thinking of what they can do. When God gives us a ministry, it is so far beyond us, we are thrown upon our face before him to say, "Oh God, who is sufficient for these things?" The Lord asked the disciples, "What are we going to do?" They threw up their hands. "We don't know. 200 penny worth of bread won't fill them. What are we going to do?" And the Lord already knew what they were going to do. He's given each of us a ministry. What are we going to do with that ministry? Well, if we work in the flesh, we're going to pick up some pretty feeble instruments and hack away at it and be discouraged. But if we cast ourselves upon God and say, "Lord, you know what to do." Ezekiel had the attitude. Back there in the 36th chapter of Ezekiel, he came to this valley of dry bones. And God said to him, "Ezekiel, can these bones live?" Well, speaking in the flesh, Ezekiel might have thrown up his hands and said, "What do you mean live? Look at that mess." But he had the answer. He said, "Lord, you know." And then he showed Ezekiel how they could live by performing it. We look at that crowd up there in Camarillo and we say, "Lord, can these dead bones live?" And our answer is this: "Lord, if you can't do something with that crowd of young people up there, we're just wasting our time in the ministry anywhere." Isn't that so? Any man who steps into the pulpit thinking that he's got the mind and the understanding to persuade these people is kidding himself. Either God can do it, or we might as well forget the whole thing. So these disciples, they were nonplussed. They didn't know what was going on. The Lord knew. He wouldn't have called them if he wasn't going to do something. "Yet have I set my king upon the holy hill of Zion." Into this great chaos comes the king of Zion, the anointed one. "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. These are the credentials. Who is he sending into that earthly maelstrom? The Son of God. That's his credential. The Lord sent Moses into that impossible situation in Egypt, and Moses said, Whom shall I say sent me? And the Lord said, The I Am has sent you. You tell the people that Jehovah has sent you. The eternally existent one has sent you. He told Jeremiah, under the same conditions, I am the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? That was Jeremiah's credential. Now his own son comes into the midst of this human chaos, and his credential is, You're the Son of God. Now look, verse 8. Ask of me, and I shall give the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel, and so on. Christ was ordered of God to ask him concerning these things. Paul said, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Paul was referring there to his own ministry, which was committed to him. And what God committed to him as a ministry, he committed to God to keep. You see that? Moses had a mission from God, and he knew he could only fulfill it as he put that mission back in the hands of God. And said, all right, that's my mission. You're going to have to do it through me, or I can never do it. And Paul said, who is sufficient for these things? In 2 Corinthians 3. Who is sufficient for these things? None of us is sufficient in ourselves. So the Lord then knew what he was going to do. He told them all to sit down. Simon Peter, or rather Andrew, said to him, the brother of Simon Peter, there is a small lad here who has 5 loaves and 2 fish. But what are these among so many? Jesus said, make them sit down. That was what he needed. Not that the 5 loaves were anything, but the offering of the 5 loaves. We are reminded of Elijah and the cloud, the size of the man's hand. Remember, Elijah had entered into a contest with the priests of Baal. It was Jezebel's gang there. So they'd entered into this contest, and the land had had a drought for 7 years, and Elijah said, all right, the God who can bring rain to this land will be the God. Acknowledged. If it's Baal, all right, let it be Baal. If it's Jehovah, let it be Jehovah. We're going to have a contest. So the priests of Baal got up there in Mount Carmel, and they built their altar, and they marched around, and they cut themselves with knives, and they shouted and all the rest of it. Nothing happened. So then Elijah came along, and he said, let's build an altar here. Let's make it out of rocks. Now he said, put the sacrifice on it, and they did. Now he said, let's pour water over it. So they poured buckets of water over the altar, and it ran into the trench, and it was just absolutely unconducive to fire. He wanted the people to know that it was God and not some trick. So he had the altar and everything soaked up, and then he prayed to Jehovah, and Jehovah sent a fire and consumed the offering and consumed the altar and consumed the water in the trench and everything. The fire of God was hot enough to burn it all up. And then Elijah said to the people, get down, because there's the sound of abundance of rain. The rain hadn't started to fall yet. There wasn't a cloud in the sky when he said that. He said, if God can build a fire out of this water, he can certainly put water on this drought. So he said, you better get home, because there's going to be some rain coming down. Well, then Elijah went over to pray, to effect the thing. God had already promised to help him, but he had to go and pray for it. So Elijah had to take that promise off into the mountain and wrestle with it to bring God into the picture according to his promise. And remember, Elijah was wrestling there with God and praying about it, and he kept sending his servant out to look for the cloud. Not a cloud in the sky. And 7 different times that servant went out to look for the cloud. 6 of those times he came back and said there was nothing. And Elijah said, go again. Finally he came back and he said, Elijah, he said, there's a little teeny cloud up there. It's about the size of my hand. And Elijah said, that's it. And he took off for the woods. Said, the rain's coming. Well, here was this boy with the 5 loaves. The Lord knew what he was going to do. He had the power to do it. He was waiting for that word. Here, Lord, I have what you need. Think of Isaiah in the 6th chapter. Isaiah has been in the ministry, so to speak, for years, but a very dried up sort of a fellow. And then the Lord met him one day at the temple. Isaiah came to the end of his rope, came into the temple of God. He was burdened with his own need, and he saw that great vision there. And then he confessed his sin. He said, Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And then the seraphim flew with a coal from the altar and touched his lips. And he said, this coal hath touched thy lips, and thou art clean. The next thing, Isaiah went before God, and God said to Isaiah, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? He had a mission. He said, Elijah, who shall I send for this work? And Elijah said, here I am. Send me, Lord. That's all he was waiting for, and off he went. And from that chapter on, you have the pealing forth of the great hymn and epic of the coming of the Messiah to the world. And that's all God was waiting for, a man who would say, here I am, send me. All he was waiting for to feed this hungry multitude was somebody to step up and say, here are the 5 loaves. And it was enough. Whatever you have, bring it to Christ, and it'll be enough. He'll make it enough. And so the Lord said to make the people sit down. There was much grass in the place. They reclined. There were about 5,000 men. Probably in addition to that, there were women and children. Great company. And he took the loaves and blessed them and gave. Now there is the simple act. And Jesus Christ leading the way in this matter of service. Took what he had. Doesn't matter what it was. It could have been 2 loaves or 20 loaves. It's just what he had in his hand. He took it. There's the secret of our ministry. Take what you have. Doesn't make any difference what it is. Take it. And come before the Lord with it. And then give it. And the Lord will see that it goes as far as it has to go. It's a matter of physical strength, wisdom, understanding, power, whatever it is. No set plan, not a question of going through personal work courses or anything else. Just give yourself. Maybe it's just to take a basket of groceries to the neighbor, or maybe it's to send some flowers somewhere, or maybe it's to give a witness. It doesn't matter. Whatever it is. Your life is the Lord's life. And then they gathered together the fragments so abundant that there were 12 baskets full of fragments, and everybody had been more than satisfied, and it was a marvelous thing. God gives in abundance. We seem so often to be wringing little droplets out of our dry rags and carefully husbanding each little precious drop. God doesn't want to work that way. He wants a river of living water flowing through us. Touch the lives of those about us. Well, I think we'll conclude at that point. Thank you, Father, for the word of truth again tonight, which comes to our hearts with new force and meaning. We pray that thou wilt delight every soul here with the glory of thy presence and the wonder of thy work. In Christ's name, amen.